As you can see on the screen, we're going to be starting a new series today, just a mini series called In the World. And so John Mark has been preaching through this sermon series of the heart of Jesus. And what is the heart of Jesus? What is he about? What does he want for us? What does he want for the world? And I think it's going to be a really cool thing to come out of that and then look at somebody. We're going to look at the Apostle Paul and how Paul's heart resonated with Jesus' heart in that he was supposed to be in the world, engaging the world around him. And so really excited about the next 2 weeks that we're going to spend in this mini-series. If you don't know me, my name is Caleb Beetz. I'm the youth pastor here. I have the opportunity to preach to you this morning. And so as we get ready to start this, I want to encourage you to turn to Acts chapter 9. We're going to be in Acts chapter 9 for a while. What we're going to do is read through the majority of this chapter to learn about Paul. Now, in Acts chapter 9, you're going to see that Paul's name is actually Saul. Paul did not change his name to Paul until Acts chapter 13. Paul is Saul's Roman name, and so it was very common back in those days to have something like this. And then once Paul became a believer and his life changed, he chose to go by his Roman name, which was Paul. So while we're in Acts chapter 9, we'll be referring to him as Saul, but then after that, for the rest of the sermon, we'll be referring to him as Paul. So don't get confused, it is the same person. We're going to read for a little bit, we'll discuss for a little bit, and we'll work our way through Acts chapter 9 to see the life of Saul, to see who he was and how God interacted with him, to see what changed in his life after his conversion, and hopefully we can learn some things from him and begin to apply those things to our own life. So Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1, it says this: "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for a letter to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any letters who found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." So what's happening here is you have Saul. He obviously doesn't like a particular group of people, that is Christians belonging to the way. That's the way of Jesus. And what he's wanting to do is persecute them. So he gets these letters from the high priest so that while he's on his journey, if he were to run into a Christian, he could arrest them. If you look back a few chapters in Acts chapter 7, we get to see what Saul really is doing in his persecution of the Christians. In Acts chapter 7, you see Stephen, he's preaching a sermon, and he gets arrested, and immediately they throw him into a pit, and they begin to stone him. Saul comes onto the scene, he sees these dudes trying to stone Stephen, and he says, "Hey, take off your coats or your cloaks, let me hold them so you get better range of motion so you can kill this dude faster." So I think it's safe to say Saul doesn't like Christians, right? He wants to persecute them, he wants to kill them, he wants to arrest them. And we're going to find Saul on his journey to Damascus, which I'm sure is a story most of us are familiar with, but I want to read it just to refresh our memories about who Saul was. All right, picking up in verse 3, it says this: "As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' Saul says, 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.' He replied, 'Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do.'" So immediately Saul, in this interaction, in this encounter, in this experience with God, becomes dependent fully on God, right? God, Jesus, speaks to him, says, "Stop persecuting me," and then tells him, "Go into the city and I'll tell you what to do." So Saul is in this place where he needs God's direction, he needs God to tell him what to do, and we're going to find out really quickly why he's so dependent on needing God's direction, picking up in verse 7. "The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by his hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. So Saul's stuck, right? He's stuck, blind. He can't see anything. He doesn't even want to eat or drink without the Lord's direction. He doesn't know what to do. He simply knows he's waiting to hear from God on what he needs to do. Verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias?" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem." So if you put yourself in Ananias' shoes here, this is not somebody that he wants to go engage, right? Ananias knows who Saul is. He knows what Saul has done. He knows that he kills Christians. Why would Ananias want to go to him simply to be murdered? So you can see Ananias is a little perplexed here. Verse 14. "He has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." I don't want to miss this part, what Jesus is doing here with Ananias and with Saul, right? So you have Ananias who's hesitant to go. God tells him, "It's okay, you can go." And then he says something interesting. He says, "I'm going to show Saul how much he needs to suffer for my name's sake." Oftentimes, we don't think of the Christian life as one that is called into suffering, but there is suffering in the Christian life, and we're going to see some of that in Saul's life. But a lot of times in American culture, we want to run from this when rather the gospel would call us to it. So let's see what happens again with Paul and with Saul at this point to what God's going to do. Verse 17, "Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately, something like scales fell off of Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength." So God is giving direction to Ananias. God does what he says he would do. Ananias prays for Saul. Saul's sight is restored. Then Paul feels like he's ready to eat. He starts regaining his strength. And now he's got this opportunity to spend some time with the disciples and to grow now in his relationship with God. Picking up in verse 20. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't it the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come to take them as prisoners to the chief priest?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. It's been this really interesting thing that's happened in Saul's life, right? He goes from persecuting the church, hating Christians, hating the God that they serve and love, to being encountered by that God, by Jesus, called to repentance, called to stop doing what he's doing, to turn away from that. He becomes dependent on God in a really unique way, right? Going blind and God moving in his life so that Ananias could meet him and heal him. So God begins to work. And then Paul gets to spend time with the disciples, learning and growing, ultimately to preach the gospel. And then the persecuted, or the persecutor, becomes the persecuted. And this is the Christian life. This is what it should look like. That we get to experience God, our salvation happens, we begin to grow in our faith, we then go out and we begin to share the gospel, and then eventually we'll be persecuted for it. This is no accident. This doesn't just happen, right? It's not just Paul's life that this experience should happen to. It's all of believers' lives. It's all of us Christians' lives that we will encounter God as believers. He will save us, right, into this faith. We become children of God, and then we go out from there. It's what John Mark has been talking about for 5 or 6 weeks. This, the heart of Jesus is to save the lost and to use those who he has saved to see others come to Christ. Jesus speaks about this this same like succession of events happening in every believer's life in his Sermon on the Mount. On Wednesday nights, we've been preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, and I couldn't help but see the same parallels here when Jesus is ending the Beatitudes. And so the rest of our time together, we're going to spend it in Matthew chapter 5. So I want to encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 5 as we begin to see the similarities of what's happening in Paul's life that should be happening in the believer's life. And then I want us to take that and say, is this happening in my life? Right? If this is what's supposed to happen, then we have to ask ourselves, is this happening in my life? Matthew chapter 5, we're picking up at the end of the Beatitudes. Towards the beginning of Jesus' sermon, he runs through the Beatitudes. We're going to do the last few of these as he talks about what it looks like to be a Christian and what Christians should be doing. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. He says this, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." If you take this word pure here and you look at the original language of what it means unstained. Right? And so we know that in our sin, we are stained. We have hearts of stone, hearts that don't seek after God. They are stained and tainted with sin. But when God gets a hold of us, he changes our hearts to pure. There is no stain on our hearts anymore. And he says that when this happens, we will see God. And so if you take this word see, it means experience. You look at the original language, it means literally that we will experience God. And so as God has transformed our hearts, we get to experience God. We see this with Paul, right? God calls Paul to repentance. He experiences God in a very powerful way on multiple levels. He gets to be healed by God physically. He gets to be healed by God spiritually. He gets to be used by God in the synagogues and preaching to the Jews and confounding them, proving that Jesus is the Messiah, right? He experiences God. And so then we have to ask ourselves, has this happened? Have you experienced God? And you would know if you've experienced God. God is a pretty amazing thing. He is the creator of the universe. He is the sustainer of life. We are here this morning because of God. He sustains all things. If you've experienced him, if you've encountered him, you would know it. Because our experiences change our lives, don't they? Even from little small experiences to really big experiences, they change who we are. They change our wants. They change our desires. They change what we like, what we want to see happen, what we want to experience. I have a 4-year-old son. His name is Braxton. And as a little kid, he's experienced a lot of new things, right? This happens when you're growing up. There's all kinds of new adventures and new things to experience every single day. Well, Braxton struggles when it comes to eating. I don't know if you have a kid or maybe if you are a kid who doesn't like to eat, but a lot of times Ashley, my wife, and I have to kind of force him to eat food and threaten his life. I'm just kidding, we don't threaten his life, but we have to press him and push him, like, eat your food, you need to eat, you need to grow. And so he gets these new experiences with food all the time. And as Braxton has experienced different food, his taste has changed for those foods. And there's two main restaurants that Braxton likes to pick in his experience. If you ask him, what do you want to eat today? He'll most likely say one of two places. One of those is Whataburger. Yes, I know, we follow a very healthy Texas tradition of eating. And the other is Payway. And so I'll never forget the first time that we went to Payway with Braxton. My wife ordered some chicken and noodles and some flavoring of whatever sauce on there. And we sit down and you think in your head, okay, this is going to be annoying and I'm going to have to try to eat my food and make him eat his food and, you know, threaten his life and so on and so forth. And so Braxton takes the first bite of food and his eyes, like, it was like he was experiencing God for the first time. I mean, it was just like this holy encounter that he had. And all of a sudden, he turned into an eating machine, right? I mean, noodles are flying everywhere. The Peiwei people probably hated us after we left. And I mean, he's just going for it. I think he ate more food than I did that day. And that experience, it changed him, right? He encountered something that he loved, and he wanted more of it. So now when we ask him, Braxton, where do you want to go? Peiwei, right? That experience changed him. And if we have experienced God, if we've seen God, it's going to change us, right? It should. I had an experience recently that I'm sure a lot of you can relate to. So I want to ask you this. How many of you have ever moved before? Will you raise your hand? Okay, I expect most people to say yes to that. The next question is going to be more telling. How many of you have moved yourself? Raise your hand. Okay. How many of you would do that again? Raise your hand. That's what I thought. Right? So, okay, Ashley and I just moved to McKinney, and we lived in our other house for almost 7.5 years. Number one, I did not realize how much junk you can acquire in that amount of time, and I figured out that I stored things in my attic for years only to then just throw it away. Such a waste, right? But I had this thought, I'm going to move myself. This is going to be great, right? I'm going to save money. I can do this. No big deal. That experience has changed my perception and reality about moving. I don't ever want to do that again, right? That was horrible. So that experience has changed me. It's changed what I think about moving. And so we experience things in life, and those experiences should and will change us. So has that happened to you? Does your life look anything like Paul? And I'm not saying your salvation experience, right? That's a really unique salvation experience, but we're encountering the same God. We get to encounter the same God that Paul encountered, and it changed his life. People were wondering, is that even the same person? Like, his experience changed everything about who he was. So then you may ask yourself, well, what needs to change? What things should be changing after an experience of salvation with God? Let's keep reading, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. When we think of the word peacemaker in our culture, we don't think of it the same way that Jesus meant it in his sermon. So when we think of peacemaker, we think of somebody that can make peace with people, right? That if somebody's having a bad day, if somebody's having an argument, you can step into that situation and help them make peace with each other. Some of you have that gift and ability, some of you don't, right? Some of you are not by nature peacemakers. Maybe you're even the opposite of that, right? Storms kind of follow you wherever you go, or maybe you're just a truth teller and you always say the truth, whether how harsh that reality may be for that person. You're just not by nature a peacemaker. And so if the context of this was meant to be like someone who makes peace or helps other people make peace with other people, then some of us wouldn't fall in the category of children of God because we're not peacemakers. But this is not what Jesus meant. When you look at this word peacemaker, a description of that word in the original language would be someone who bravely declares the God's terms, which makes someone whole. So someone who bravely declares God's terms, which makes someone whole. So another way that you could say this is somebody that helps other people make peace with God. That's what a peacemaker is. That's what Jesus means. And that if you do this, you will be called, you will be identified as children of God. And so when I think of what this looks like in a believer's life, this is, I can't help but think this is how it works out. It's you in your day-to-day life, being in the places that you live, in the places you eat, in the places you go with your friends, with your neighbors, with your coworkers, with your family, that you are trying to help people make peace with God in the situations with which you are living. It's just kind of going with the flow, being intentional about the places that God has placed you to engage people with the gospel. So when we are intentional about this, I think God will be very direct in how he guides and directs us to do this. So I'm going to give you a story, an illustration of something that happened in my own life when I was actually intentional about doing this. This is not my normal life by, by any stretch of the imagination. This is not my normal life. This is just one instance that God used me to help someone make peace with God. And so I was in a grocery store, and I just had this feeling that I was supposed to share the gospel with someone. I don't know if you've ever had that feeling, but it happens from time to time. I wish it happened more often, and as we go through this text, I'm hoping that the Holy Spirit even gets a hold of my heart more so that I'm more open to doing this with the Lord. But I'm in a grocery store. I feel like I should share the gospel with somebody, so now I'm trying to figure out who, right? Who is it supposed to be? How do I do this? How awkward is this going to be, right? Your heart begins to race a little bit. I'm checking out. Everything starts happening too fast, and it just didn't happen, although I wanted it to happen. So I get in my car, and I start praying, and I start asking God, okay, I feel like you want me to share the gospel with somebody. Again, this is not, I wish it was how I operated every day, but it's not. But I just began asking the Lord, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to go back in the store? Do you want me to go somewhere else? And I just felt like God kind of took over my mind and began to tell me what to do. So in my mind, I start seeing this thing play out that I'm supposed to go to a gas station. There's a, I think it's a racetrack that was close by our house. Go to the racetrack, go into the store, go up to the counter, and ask for a pack of cigarettes. Now, stay with me. I don't smoke cigarettes. I'm not saying one thing or another about them. That's not what my sermon's about today. But I'm just doing what I feel like I'm supposed to do. So I'm supposed to go to the counter, ask for a pack of cigarettes, and when the guy asks me what kind of cigarettes do you want, that I'm supposed to say, whatever you smoke. And so, and then from there, he's going to grab a pack of cigarettes, he's going to lay it on the counter, that I'm supposed to pay for it, and then start walking away. And then whenever I start walking away, that he's going to say, hey, you forgot your cigarettes. I'm supposed to turn around and say, hey, those are for you. God loves you. Can I share the gospel with you? That's literally what I'm like seeing in my head. Okay. Not a normal day, but this is what's going on. So I'm like, all right, Lord, I'm going to go for it. So I go to the gas station. I walk in. I look around, make sure there's no students in there. I am a student pastor, right? And so I'm like, okay. So no students. So I go up to the counter. I'm like, hey, need a pack of cigarettes. And what kind do you want? I'm like, whoa. But then I realize, wait, there's a lot of cigarettes. Like, that's okay. This normally is what happens. So I'm like, hey, whatever you smoke. And he goes, okay. So he gets a pack of cigarettes, lays them on the counter. I pay for them. I'm getting super excited at this point. I start walking away. He says, hey, you forgot your cigarettes. I look at him and I go, those are for you. And then I get so excited that I leave. And so I just had to get home, right? So I go home. I'm like, Ashley, you're not going to believe what happened. This whole thing played out. I bought the cigarettes. Nobody saw me. I gave them to the guy and I left. And it was amazing. And she goes, did you share the gospel with him? Dang it. And so I get back in my car and I drove back up to the gas station and there's the guy, right? He's out there smoking a cigarette. And so I walk up to him. I'm like, I hope he doesn't think I'm a creep. And I go, hey, I know that was really weird. It was weird for me too, but I did that because I felt like that's what God told me to do. And I just wanted to let you know, God loves you. And so we started talking and turns out the guy was a Christian. And he just was having a rough go, right? Just, he needed to hear that God loved him. And that's all that God wanted to accomplish in that whole crazy situation. And because I was willing to help others make peace with God, God used me. And I think this is what God's calling us to do. I know, right? It's what he says his children will do. They will help others make peace with God. And so I have to ask, are you doing this, right? Are you willing to do this? We are people, most of us are really creatures of habits, right? We go to the same coffee shop, we go to the same gym at the same time, we see the same people, we see our coworkers, we see whatever your hobby might be, you see these same people, you go to the same grocery store. Do you pray for them? Do you think about them? Do you try to help them make peace with God? And then you may ask yourself, well, like, how far do we go? Well, think about what you have, right? You've got the gospel, and there's all of these people around you that they need to make peace with God. Maybe their marriage is falling apart, and they're checking your groceries out, but you've got something that they need. You could help them, or maybe they just found out they had cancer, or maybe their kids are running from the Lord and they're just broken about it and they don't know what to do, or maybe they're in a financial struggle and things are just difficult and stuff is hard at home or whatever. You've got what they need. You can help them make peace with God if you would just be willing to enter in and do the thing that God has called you to do. And so then you may ask, well, how far, right? How far do we push? How far hard do we press in these settings? Let's keep reading. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 says this. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, we have to dig in a little bit here, because in American culture, we just don't relate to the same way that Jesus is proclaiming it. We don't pursue persecution. We don't want persecution. We want comfort. We want peace. We want our little bubble and we want it to be safe, right? And so we don't think of persecution as a blessing. But when Jesus is saying this, when you look at that word persecuted, there's an action that's understood in the original language here of it's as if you're pursuing it. So when you look at the definition, it actually says a hunter pursuing a catch or pursuing it with all haste. And so it's not like if you were to be persecuted for what you're doing, it's push so hard that you know persecution will come. So share the gospel with such intensity that you know you will be persecuted for what you're doing. And then you may say, well, okay, how hard, how far? Again, Jesus answers that. Verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so this word revile, if you thought maybe that's a misinterpretation, it's not. When you look at this word revile, what it actually means is revile. Like showing one's teeth to disgrace, to reproach, to mock, to curse, to insult, to cast blame, to create shame, viewing someone or something as culpably guilty and therefore deserving of punishment. You are supposed to share the gospel with such intensity, with such intentionality, that people would be gritting their teeth at you. When somebody lives their life like this, nobody's guessing if they're a Christian. Do you understand what I'm saying? Like, do people know that you're a Christian? Is it some kind of a game that you're playing? Like, if your coworker found out that you are a Christian, they would be surprised. Or when someone hears your name and then they hear, oh, that guy's a Christian, they're like, yeah, that guy's a Christian. He won't stop talking about Jesus, right? Like, that's no duh, he's a Christian. That's how we should be talked about. Whenever we talk, when someone talks about you, they should know that you're a Christian. It shouldn't be a question, right? Like, we're not playing games. Jesus isn't playing games here. He's saying that you should share the gospel with such intensity that people revile you, that they persecute you, that you shouldn't be afraid to share the gospel, that you would care more about the gospel than anything else in your life. A lot of times when we think about living our lives this way, we can't help but think, well, what about my job, or what about my boss, or what would my coworkers think, or what would my wife think, or my spouse, or what would my kids think, or what would my friends think, or what would my neighbors think? We care so much about what other people think about us rather than what Christ is called us to do. Jesus is calling us to care about the gospel more than anything else in our lives. He's not playing games. He's not pretending. My son Braxton loves to pretend. He loves to pretend, and there's nothing wrong with that, right? He's 4 years old. He's all boy too. I mean, he wants to fight. Everything's a weapon. It's great. I love it. So what he does is he dresses up in these Avengers costumes. So he's got Iron Man, he's got Captain America, he's even got Spider-Man, he's got all of these different costumes, and he'll put them on and he'll smack me in the head with his Thor hammer, and it's amazing, right? We have this great time. But nobody's running up to Braxton and going, Thor, oh my goodness, can I have your autograph? Like, no, everybody knows he's pretending, right? He even dresses up as the Hulk, but we don't have a costume for that. He just gets naked and runs around. So, because that's the Hulk loses his clothes when he gets bigger, so that's what Braxton thinks. Anyways, knock before you come into my house. You never know. But no, again, nobody's like fooled by him, right? That he's not those things. And there's no danger, right? There's no danger for Braxton in this. Braxton doesn't watch the news, see a robbery happen, throw on his Thor outfit, and fly out the window to go avenge what's happening, right? He's not in danger of getting shot by pretending to be these characters. But if we're pretending, to be Christians, man, there's a lot at risk, right? There is so much at risk for us. There's so much at risk for others, right? Because if we're called as believers to do this, to be this, then we're risking them learning about Christ. And I would say you're risking something very serious in your own walk and in your own life. Let's read through this really quickly again, 8 through 12 of Matthew 5, and see what the blessings are for what Jesus is saying we should be. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So you get to experience God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God, right? There's this ownership now. We're in God's family. Let's keep going. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now there's this inheritance that belongs to us if we're willing to do this. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. If the blessing of doing this is a relationship with God, being in heaven with God forever, having rewards in heaven with Christ, if those are the blessings for those who do these things, then the opposite has to be true. If you're doing these things, that means you're a believer. Hear me in this. I'm not saying that by sharing the gospel, you get salvation. I'm saying that those who have salvation will share the gospel. Sharing the gospel doesn't save you. It reveals what God has done in your heart. And so if you're doing these things, you're a child of God. You get to experience and see God. You get to go to heaven. The kingdom of heaven is yours. It says there's a tangibility to this now and today and in the future. And then it says that if we continue, we will have rewards in heaven, which means if we don't do these things, those things aren't ours. That's what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that you gain these things. He's saying that if you have believed in me, you will do these things, which demands of us, am I doing these things? Which would then say, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Do people know that you're a Christian? Does your life scream that you're a Christian? It's one thing to come to church. It's even one thing to give some money. It's another thing to risk anything for the sake of the gospel. And if Jesus is saying, this is what my children are doing, then are you doing these things? We can't pretend, right? We can't play games here. This is what Jesus is calling us to do. And this is what we see in Paul's life, isn't it? He experiences God on the road to Damascus. He begins to grow in his faith. He begins to share the gospel, making peace with others, helping them make peace with God. He even goes to the point of sharing the gospel where people want to kill him. And how long does this take? One chapter. It takes one chapter for Paul to get there. I know that there are days spanning in this chapter, but Paul wastes no time. Once he regained his energy, he started sharing the gospel. There's some of us in the room who would claim to be Christians. We will claim to have been Christians for years and years and years, and we've never done this. We've never helped people make peace with God. We would never go to the extent of being persecuted for the gospel. If this is you, you have to ask yourself why. If you truly are a believer in Christ, if you've accepted him, it's going to change you. It's going to change your wants, your desires, what you're about, what you want to see happen, which means you will share the gospel. So if it's not happening, why? That's what we've got to figure out this morning. If it's not happening in my life, why is it not happening? Another way that Paul would say this is in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, he says this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." When you look at the original language, this word "work out" can be defined as work down to the end point, to an exact, definite conclusion. So he's telling us, look at our salvation. Look at our hearts. What is it leading to? What is the end point? What is the definite conclusion? Has my life changed? Am I willing to share the gospel? Am I willing to suffer? Am I willing to be persecuted? Some of us will take this and run with this and say, okay, forget it. I'm going to share the gospel with everybody to the point that everybody hates me, right? Here's what I don't want. I don't want you to come back next week and say, okay, Caleb, we did what you said. I have no job, I have no friends, and my wife hates me. Thank you very much. That's not what I'm saying, right? We're going to learn next week how to do this. Bo is going to be preaching on how to engage the culture around us with the gospel. Because what Jesus isn't saying is be reviled for how you share the gospel. Right? If you're sharing the gospel in a way that you're a jerk, that's ineffective. Jesus is saying that you will be reviled because the gospel is offensive. There's just no way around it. The gospel offends people. When you tell somebody that their sins are going to make them go to hell, that's offensive. So there's a way to do this that we'll talk about, and we're going to use Paul's story and his example of his life of how he did that, how he used culture and engaged culture with the gospel wisely. So don't miss next week, but in order to be ready for next week, we got to deal with our hearts. We got to get to the point where we're willing to share at all costs before we can be effective with the gospel. And so that's what I want you to do. I want you to ask yourself, where is your heart unwilling to go? What are you unwilling to sacrifice for the gospel? Are you sharing the gospel? Are you helping people make peace with God? Or are you trying to protect yourself so that you don't get persecuted, that you live in this little bubble that we so often want to stay in and live in and tend towards? And then why? Why hasn't this happened? Why aren't we doing these things? What could God be calling us to do? Who should we be sharing with? These are the things that I want you to consider. Are you a Christian? Do people know that you're a Christian? If not, why? What needs to change? What do you need to work out this morning in your own heart so that the gospel can continue to work in your life and then in the lives of those around you? So don't move too quickly out this morning. I'm going to pray for us and we're going to close. But if you need to deal with the Lord, then deal with him. Don't leave too quickly this morning. Let's allow the Lord to work in our lives because we all have areas to grow in this, myself included. So let's do work with the Lord this morning. I'm going to pray. God, we thank you for the gospel. I thank you that we cannot engage you and come out of that unchanged. And so for those in the room who have never had that experience with you, they've never accepted you as their Lord and Savior, I pray this morning, God, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would save them this morning, that they would have a Paul-like experience and hear from you and that it would change them. For those of us who need to move down the road in this process of sanctification and begin to help others make peace with you, God, I pray that you would encourage us to do that you would give us the boldness to do that you would change our heart and allow us to lay down whatever it may be, whether it's fear or pride or a lack of faith that would cause us to be unwilling to share. Change our hearts this morning. And then, God, I pray that we'd be willing to be persecuted, that we would actually pursue it. Because we want to see your glory in our lives so much. So God, I'm asking that none would leave this morning without experiencing you, seeing you, that we would all encounter you and be changed by you. Pray this all in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.